Have you noticed that there's a lot of people who have been either disappointed with the church? What are you laughing about? Or hurt by the church? Or think the church is just not that big a deal? There's a lot of that in our culture right now. There's a lot of that in this community. In some ways, it's remarkable to me that the church even makes it, you know, that people want to be called the church, because there's been so much change in our culture over this last 30 or 40 years. So many of our opinions about what the church is and who the church is and what it's supposed to look like and what it's supposed to accomplish and what's it for, so many of those things have changed. And I think in a really clear and demonstrative way, the church has just ignored that and just kept on chugging. And then I wonder why things don't change, things don't get clear and get better and get more, that we don't work better together. And yet everything around us is changing, and people's experiences have changed. And I'm reading a book called Tangible Kingdom, which I'll give you more information next week about that, because I'm really going to encourage. I even considered just buying it for everybody in the body, just because it's so encouraging to where we've been coming from, where we're going, and the whole process that we're in right now about making this whole thing we call church real. So, you know, I was getting up here and thinking about, you know, starting this teaching today, and I thought, man, we need to connect with each other. We can go through a whole time where it's just sitting in your chair listening to music or somebody talk, and then sitting there for another 45 minutes listening to somebody talk, even though you have notes. There's notes for today, so even though you're in on the story, you're not just listening, but we can't leave here without connecting. We have to connect with each other. And that was such a simple thing. I mean, I think in my understanding of what God's heart is, that he has so much intended for us that trying to pack it into a two-hour period of time is a little ridiculous. Because if we really set him loose, like Diane was talking about, let your light shine. If it starts shining in our midst, for one, nobody's really going to want to leave, because they'll be scared to death. Because when God shows up, it's really a startling thing. It's a startling revelation when he comes and he establishes himself, his presence in a place. It seems to change everything, which makes you wonder, you know, how we go from week to week and week to week and it looks the same and feels the same and nothing really changes. How does God feel about that? Because I know he wants more. When we were singing today, I want more. I mean, it's like I was agreeing with him. I think he wants a lot more. I think he wants to change this city. He wants to change us, but he wants to change the whole culture in the whole city. And so that it can't be said of Kelso Longview that the church is not doing well, because that's his body, and he wants his body to do well. You know, it's in his best interest that we are alive and well, because we represent him in this region. So we're in the midst of this series called Cultivating Honor Within the Church. That's not it. Cultivating a culture of honor, because there's this sense that I have that he's changing the whole culture in our community. And he didn't ask our permission, and he didn't give me the outline of how he was going to do it step by step by step. He just said, I'm going to change the culture in your city. You want to do it with me? And I'm like, yeah, because I'm tired of just going to church. I want the whole thing to change. I want this whole the whole way we do life to change. And so one of the keys, I think, to that is honor. And if you look at the way we have so little honor for things, it's not easy, it's not difficult to figure out that he's going to begin to infuse a value for honor within the church that's going to change the way we do everything. So my assumption is, and what I want to share today, is that it has to start here. It has to start in this room on Sundays. Then it expands, and it doesn't just expand to the community, but it expands to you when you're outside this room. So we start acting differently, because if it's just a two-hour gig here and that's it, it's really the chances of the culture changing through us are pretty limited. But if it can start changing through us once we leave here, and then we come back on Sunday and go, you will never believe what happened at my workplace today. I would love to have Jody share, because she's been having some pretty incredible breakthroughs at her, where she works at Peace Health, but she's back there hanging out with young girls trying to tell them about how amazing Jesus is. And that's just the way she thinks. She's like that. She thinks that God, when I first met her, she said, and I was really interested in becoming a big part of her life, because she was a beautiful, amazing woman. She still is. But when I first saw her, I just wanted to be part of her life. And she said, well, you can be number three, and you'll never get higher than number two. Because she was going to school right then, so school was second. God was first, school was second. And then she said, you can be number three. And I'm like, three? I mean, I just wanted to be an important part of her life. But I moved up from three to two when she graduated from school, from nursing school. And so I'm feeling pretty good about two now. I think two is pretty good when you realize that God's the number one thing in her life. And so I was hit with honor really early. You know, I had to honor that position that she was willing to give me in her life. So we're in this process of, honor's got to start here in the church. And so the title today is Cultivating Honor Within the Church, creating an honor-rich environment for us to grow in. And this is kind of what I had to say about what it means to cultivate. To cultivate is to nurture and help grow. When you cultivate something, you work to make it better. So if we're going to work to make infuse honor into this culture in our region, if we're going to try to nurture honor and help it grow in our city. Originally, the word referred only to crops that require tilling, but the meaning has widened. Sometimes friendships come naturally, and sometimes you have to cultivate them. To cultivate anything requires an attention to detail, an understanding of what's being cultivated, and a lot of patience. So I don't think this is going to happen overnight, but I don't think it's going to take years and years and years either. I think the Lord's going to move pretty quickly. And just like everything in this next period, this next season we're entering today, I believe, because this is the Jewish beginning of the Jewish New Year, I think there's a shift today. We're entering into a new season. And then this season, things are going to be accelerated. I just believe that. I believe things are going to be really accelerated. We're going to be fishing for answers to why things are moving so quickly and why things are changing so quickly. I believe that it's God's hand at work. We're going to have to look to him and say, this has got to be you, Lord, because nothing could happen this quickly. Patrick was telling me this morning that he and Tammy just refinanced their house, and one of the loan officers said to them at the signing on Friday, you ought to buy your lottery ticket or something like that, because I've never seen a refi go this fast, go at this kind of pace. You guys had some major things, that hurdles that you had to overcome, and they were overcome really quickly. And, you know, Patrick and Tammy's answer is, a lottery ticket isn't really in the plans, but it was the Lord that did this. He accelerated this. And you may think that's an insignificant thing, because you don't have to make their house payment. But they think this is a big deal, and they're blaming this on God. And I think more and more and more we're going to see things that we are so astounding that we have to blame them on God. And we need to be vocal about that, because heaven knows that the enemy has a loudspeaker when it comes to what he's accomplishing. And I don't need to go into that. We've talked about that the last 6 months or so, about the culture and how it shifted, but God needs to have a voice too. That's us. He needs to have a voice. So we're going to talk about cultivating honor in this group of people, in us. So let me start off with Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 as a foundation for what we're going to talk about. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So you could say that their responsibility is to cultivate. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. We're there, right? No, we're not there. And then Paul writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 12, all of you together are Christ's body. Each of you is part of it. By the way, we talked about the body of Christ, him being the head and us being the body last week. That was the section of scripture right before this. So Paul writes to them about them being the body of Christ, and I won't spend much time on that, but this is what comes right after that section of scripture about the body of Christ. All of you together are Christ's body, and all of you is a part of it. All. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First, the apostles. Second, the prophets. Third, our teachers. Then those who do miracles, those who have a gift of healing, those who can help others, those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown languages. I'm just thinking Paul is running through his mind the things that he's seen demonstrated in the church. He's not giving them a list because the Holy Spirit's dictating a list that they don't know anything about. He's just, in his mind, he's just saying, well, I see this, and I see this, and I see this, and I see this. I see these things happening. And those who speak unknown languages. Are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. The question I have is, if these gifts that Paul's talking about, writing about in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, if these are specific to the church, specific gifts to the church to nurture and help it grow, then are they essential or are they non-essential? Don't you think that in Paul's mind, these things are foundational to the church? They're foundational gifts. So these are things that God has made available to the church to help it grow. And so we pick out pastor, which is mentioned in the first list, not even mentioned in the second list, and we elevate it to the highest level of honor within the body of Christ. Now, if you look at these two sections of scripture, how do we get that out of this? There's a lot of reasons, and that's why I like this book, The Tangible Church, because it explains a lot of the transformation that's happened in the church over the last, 70 or 80 years that's caused us to become the way we are, which is really focused on a separation between the people with the mic and the people who don't have the mic, the people who get paid for doing this for a living, the people who don't get paid, the leadership and the laity. That isn't really ever laid out as a foundation within the Bible. That's something that culturally we not only accepted, but we propagated so that it would cause us to be more efficient as we try to move towards our goal. And our goal is, in today's church, is get as many people in the room and get them to separate themselves with their money every month so that you can keep this thing going. That's really where the church has kind of evolved to, is get everybody gather for a couple hours a week, or a couple hours is pretty generous. I mean, we get away with a lot just getting you in here for a couple hours. But most churches meet for about an hour and a half, 45 minutes to an hour and a half, and they get all this accomplished, and so that people feel connected and they keep coming back next week, and more people grow. And so there's been a place for pastors because somebody's got to take care of things. Somebody's got to keep, they got to be like the CEO, the manager of things. They got to keep it going. And there's been room for the evangelist because those are the people who bring new people in, right? But I think the evangelists are so frustrated right now. If you've got the gift of evangelist, you're frustrated because you're not even sure you want to bring them in. You want to get them saved, which may not even be the goal either. But you don't even know if you want to bring them in. And then there's always room for teachers because an hour a week, somebody's got the mic. So there's room for teachers. But where are the prophets and where are the apostles? Why have we picked those three gifts and really only one primarily and said, we'll take of all the five gifts you've given us, Lord, we'll take that one because we can really see how it's going to help us do what we want to do. It just seems ludicrous to me that God has been so straightforward with us, and he said, I'm giving you these gifts. And we've taken three of them, primarily one, and used them, and the other two we've just abandoned completely. Well, thank God that's changed in the last 10 years, and there is a reemergence or a reintroduction of some of these gifts to the church. And again, we're not talking about an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, and an evangelist. We're talking about the gifts, those five gifts. And then if you look in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a lot more gifts that have been given to the church. People who will do healing. Well, it's not because somebody has a name tag that says, I'm the person who heals people. And then every time that happens where you need somebody healed, you go to that person and say, you pray for him. You're the one with the gift of healing. We all can have that gift of healing. And it really depends on what God wants to do. He says in the last, I love the last verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. You should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. What are the most helpful gifts? Whatever the Lord's doing, yeah. Whatever the Lord's doing at the moment. Right now, I hope teaching is a gift that he's giving because I really need it right now. But you may need the gift of patience. You know, I don't know what you need, but you may need a different gift. When we were praying for each other, there may have been a need for the gift of healing to be released. And if you are praying for somebody to be made well today, I hope you got that gift. Because if it's available, then I want everything that we need, everything that is helpful, I want that. So I think that all these gifts are essential. Now, once you've made that commitment, now what? What do I do with this? Well, I want to take a step back first and look at how the church was birthed. The church for the Jews and the church for the Christians, for Gentiles, was birthed the same way. It was birthed in the heart of God. And you can see that represented in Deuteronomy 7 and Ephesians 1. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses is writing about God's love for his people Israel. And he says this, "For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure." I don't want to ruffle any feathers, and I know that we have everything that the Jews have, but I think this was written specifically to the Jewish people who are his people. I mean, I think we can appropriate that somewhat, but we don't even need to because we have Ephesians 1, so we don't need to. But it says, the Lord did not set his heart on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other nations. He just didn't pick the biggest team that he knew would win. For you were the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you. You were in his heart. That's why he chose you, because he loves you. Now, look at what he says to the church of the Gentiles, the church that brought us into the kingdom of God. Even before he made the world, he loved you. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. So did the world get created before Moses wrote this to the children of Israel? Yeah. So he didn't love the Jews first and then we were an afterthought. He loved us before the world was even created. So it's not like we have a second-class love. We shouldn't feel like we have a second-class love. On the other side of that is we shouldn't feel like we need to take what he said to the Jews and make that ours. We already have this amazing scripture in Ephesians 1 that says, before the creation of the world, he loved us. And I better get through this. He loved us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him immense pleasure to do this. He decided before the world was created that he wanted us because he loved us, and he decided in advance to adopt us into his family. So, you know, what it talks about in Romans 11 about us being brought into the body of Christ, you know, that was cut off and you were grafted in, it wasn't out of frustration. God wasn't frustrated with us, and he wasn't frustrated with the Jews. He loves us both. He loves his people. And so the church as we know it, was really birthed out of his heart. It wasn't birthed out of necessity, and it wasn't birthed out of frustration. It was birthed out of his heart, right? Amen. So what does Jesus want his church to look like? That's the big question. What does he want us to look like? Well, he's created some pictures, some word pictures in the Bible, metaphors for the church. And we've read about them, and we've understood in a sense that we have knowledge about them, but to make them really be the picture of what he wants for us, we have not really become them very much. The first one is a family. These are the pictures that Jesus painted for us of what he wants the church to look like. He wants it to look like a family. In Ephesians, Paul uses the idea of a household, to stress that being a family member includes having a place of refuge and protection and security and a sense of belonging. And so that's what that gives us in that picture. We're no longer far off. We've been brought near to God. It says in Ephesians 2, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. You are members of God's family. And then again in 1 Timothy he writes, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So one of the pictures that Jesus paints for us, that God paints for us, is being a family. Another is a flock. And we've talked about this to some extent in the past couple years, how we are a flock under his care. But the idea here is that he has ownership and care of his flock as a shepherd would have over his flock. And there's a sense that we're under the subjection to the rule of the shepherd. And so this metaphor talks about the tenderness of God is willing to protect us and lead us and guide us. And you can see that in in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Psalm 80, it says, please listen, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph's descendants like a flock. O God, enthroned above the cherubim, display your radiant glory to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Show us your mighty power. Come to rescue us like a shepherd would come and rescue us. And then it says in Isaiah 40, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry his lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. So there's a sense of tenderness. And then it says it in the New Testament too, Jesus' own words in John 10. I'm the good shepherd, and I sacrifice my life for the sheep. And then he also says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So that's a pretty strong picture of what he wants us to look like. He wants us to know that he's tenderhearted towards us. He's not mad at us. He's not standing there with a stick thinking, you know, any minute now, if these people do not shape up, I'm going to take after them, and I'm going to smack them around until they get it. Unfortunately, leaders have done that a lot of times in church. And it's really hard to come to grips with the fact that leaders have treated the sheep, the flock, which I'm part of too. I'm an under shepherd under the great shepherd. I mean, it's hard to come to grips with the fact that we have not been kind and tenderhearted to the church. And I have to apologize. I mean, I'm sorry for those of you who have experienced heavy-handed leaders. I apologize to you on behalf of leaders in the church for those of you who have been misunderstood and mistreated and haven't been treated with Jesus' heart, because Jesus' heart's really clear for the church. He's the good shepherd, not the frustrated shepherd. He's not frustrated. He's not waiting for us to get our act together so he can do his thing, so the kingdom of God can come and he can hurry up and get Jesus back here and get this thing going into the millennium. He's not frustrated. He loves us. And his plan is perfect. Right now, it's perfect. Don't get me started. So the second one, the first one is the picture of a family. The second is a flock. The third is a body. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But this is a really strong metaphor of the church, this idea that he's the head and we're the body. And so there's a sense that we're connected vertically with the head, with Jesus. We're also connected horizontally with each other. But no matter how you look at it, the connection's a big thing. It's a big part of this. Patrick, let's get that video queued up. Earlier this week, I was talking to my son, Scott, who likes to watch TED Talks. Do you know what those are? They're like 15-minute talks that people give all over the world. They're on every topic. They're usually done by somebody who's kind of an expert in the field. And so he said, Dad, you got to watch this. By the way, Scott, if you're listening to this, hi, I miss you. I miss Addie. I miss Alex. You got to listen to this TED Talk on addiction because it's really different than anything I've ever heard. And so you're wondering what TED Talk on addiction has to do with this. But it's interesting because the writer, Johan, is a journalist who had a lot of friends who were struggling with addiction. So he starts asking himself a lot of questions about why they struggle with addiction. So he starts looking at some of the studies that have done that form the basis for how we treat people with addiction in the world. And he found out that the title of this is Everything You Think You Know About Addiction Is Wrong, so you kind of know where he's going. His object or the focus of this is maybe we need to rethink the way that we're working with people who struggle with addiction. And where he ends up is what I'm talking about today. Our connectedness with each other is so valuable and so important. So Patrick, let's show that. You go back to the beginning, because I just wanted to make sure that we...
It's a century since we met...
I like this part. Just like the presence of God. That's why I like it.
It's a century since we made this really fateful decision to take addicts and punish them and make them suffer because we believed that would deter them, it would give them an incentive to stop. I was looking at some of the addicts in my life who I love and trying to figure out if there was some way to help them. And I realized there were loads of incredibly basic questions I just didn't know the answer to. Like, what really causes addiction? Why do we carry on with this approach that doesn't seem to be working? And is there a better way out there that we could try instead? So I read loads of stuff about it, and I couldn't really find the answers I was looking for. So I thought, okay, I'll go and sit with different people around the world who've lived this and studied this and talk to them and see if I can learn from them. And the thing I realized that really blew my mind is almost everything we think we know about addiction is wrong. And if we start to absorb the new evidence about addiction, I think we're going to have to change a lot more than our drug policies. We think because there are chemical hooks in heroin, as you took it for a while, your body would become dependent on those hooks, you'd start to physically need them, and at the end of those 20 days, you'd all be heroin addicts, right? That's what I thought. Professor Alexander explained to me, the idea of addiction we've all got in our heads, that story, comes partly from a series of experiments that were done earlier in the 20th century. They're really simple experiments. You can do them tonight when you go home if you feel a little bit sadistic. You get a rat and you put it in a cage, and you give it two water bottles. One is just water, and the other is water laced with either heroin or cocaine. If you do that, the rat will almost always prefer the drugged water and almost always kill itself quite quickly. So there you go, right? That's how we think it works. In the 70s, Professor Alexander comes along and he looks at this experiment and he noticed something. He said, we're putting the rat in an empty cage. It's got nothing to do except use these drugs. Let's try something a bit different. So Professor Alexander built a cage that he called Rat Park, which is basically heaven for rats, right? They've got loads of cheese, they've got loads of colored balls, they've got loads of tunnels. Crucially, they've got loads of friends, they can have loads of sex, and they've got both the water bottles, the normal water and the drugged water. But here's the fascinating thing. In Rat Park, they don't like the drugged water. They almost never use it. None of them ever use it compulsively. None of them ever overdose. You go from almost 100% overdose when they're isolated to 0% overdose when they have happy and connected lives. But Professor Alexander began to think there might be a different story about addiction. He said, what if addiction isn't about your chemical hooks? What if addiction is about your cage? What if addiction is an adaptation to your environment? Looking at this, there was another professor called Peter Cohen in the Netherlands who said, maybe we shouldn't even call it addiction. Maybe we should call it bonding. Human beings have a natural and innate need to bond. And when we're happy and healthy, we'll bond and connect with each other. But if you can't do that because you're traumatized or isolated or beaten down by life, you will bond with something that will give you some sense of relief. Now, that might be gambling, that might be pornography, that might be cocaine, that might be cannabis, but you will bond and connect with something because that's our nature. That's what we want as human beings. I went out with a group of women who were made to wear T-shirts saying I was a drug addict and go out on chain gangs and dig graves while members of the public could jeer at them. And when those women get out of prison, they're going to have criminal records that mean they'll never work in the legal economy again. Now, that's a very extreme example, obviously, in the case of the chain gang. But actually, almost everywhere in the world, we treat addicts to some degree like that. We punish them, we shame them, we give them criminal records, we put barriers between them reconnecting. We live in a culture where people feel really increasingly vulnerable to all sorts of addictions, whether it's to their smartphones, or to shopping, or to eating. You know, before these talks began, you guys know this, that we were told we weren't allowed to have our smartphones on. And I have to say, a lot of you looked an awful lot like addicts who were being told their dealer was going to be unavailable for the next couple of hours. And, you know, a lot of us feel like that. And it might sound weird to say, oh, you know, I've been talking about how disconnection is a major driver of addiction. But weird to say it's growing because you think, well, we're the most connected society there's ever been, surely. But I increasingly began to think that the connection we have, the connections we have, we think we have, are like a kind of parody of human connection. If you have a crisis in your life, you'll notice something. It won't be your Twitter followers who come to sit with you. It won't be your Facebook friends who help you turn it round. It'll be your flesh and blood friends who you have deep and nuanced and textured face-to-face relationships with. What I try to do now, and I can't tell you I do it consistently and I can't tell you it's easy, is to say to the addicts in my life that I want to deepen the connection with them, to say to them, I love you whether you're using or you're not, I love you whatever state you're in, and if you need me, I'll come and sit with you because I love you and I don't want you to be alone or to feel alone. And I think the core of that message, you're not alone, we love you, has to be at every level of how we respond to addicts, socially, politically, and individually. For 100 years now, we've been singing war songs about addicts. I think all along we should have been singing love songs to them, because the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection.
Isn't that good? This is actually a 15-minute TED Talk that was shrunk down. I edited it down so that we wouldn't spend a whole lot of time watching it, but there's a lot in there. He talks about Portugal being the only nation in the world who has decriminalized everything, and their addiction rates have dropped in a huge way. And he's saying that a big reason, I'm not saying that we should do that, but I'm saying that a big reason for that is that they reconnected with each other. And the thing I like about this is it's a revolutionary idea. And I think if Jesus was going to come back and say that, and the other thing is that honor's at the center of it. You hear what he's talking about with shame, how we shame them. You know, if we honor people for who they are, there's a potential for a radical shift in their behavior because we see who they were created to be, which is me getting a little bit ahead of myself, but... The thing I like about this looks like what Jesus would do if he was going to change a culture. He would say, everything that you believed about this, the way you interact with each other, the way you do life in Kelso Longview, everything you've ever learned about this is wrong. Let me enlighten you. I think it's going to be like that, where Jesus comes and he says, you know, the way that you look at each other, you know, anybody read Jesus Calling But Me? Does anybody read that? Yeah, I've got converts. This morning, Jesus Calling said this, come to me and rest. Give your mind a break from its habitual judging. You form judgments about this situation, that person, yourself, even the weather, as if judging were your main function in life. But I created you first and foremost to know me and to live in rich communication with me. That's the voice of God who wants us to be connected with him and connected with each other in significant ways. So honor, I think, is at the heart of this. Honor's at the center of this. One more thing. He talks about us also being a building, which is not this building. This is not what he's talking about. This is not what Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, you are both God's worker and you're God's field. You're God's building, which is on 11th. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about us being something that has a foundation, that's built on a foundation, that has this whole idea of a building construction terminology in it joined together, and also living stones, which talk about the organic component, the growing part of who we are. It says in 1 Peter 2, you are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. So Paul saw the foundation of this temple consisting of the apostles and prophets. So how is the church functioning in a healthy way if the apostles and prophets aren't in the foundation? Because we've stuck other things in the foundation, like identity and security, success and numbers and money. Those things are in our security or in our foundation. I'm not so sure they have a place of value in our foundation. We've devalued the gifts he's given us, the apostles and prophets, and we've valued the pastor above everything else and kind of made it hard for the evangelist to live in life, you know, because it's hard for him to sit here and listen every week while somebody babbles on about stuff. The teacher loves this environment because all, you know, what they care about is being right. And so, you know, that's it. This environment's all about the guy up front being right and everybody else listening to him. So we've valued some things, overvalued some things, and I think we have completely neglected some of the gifts he's given to the church. So what's it going to take to get us there? The culture of the church, remember, that means the way we do things around here. That's the culture. The way we do things around here is going to change. It's changing now. And if you go to 10 different churches in Kelso Longview, you will see 10 different pictures of what the church looks like. Believe me, this church is not typical. And I don't mean that in a positive way necessarily, you know, necessarily. I mean, you can go into some churches in town and be very comfortable, you can expect the same kind of things. There's churches that are more friendly than us. There are churches, a lot of churches, that are less friendly than us. We are I'm in no way putting this body on a pedestal, but we have to deal with where we're at too. We're changing. They're changing. All of us are changing. And if you're not going to change in this season, you're in big trouble because God's changing the church. He's changing his body. This is what Danny Silk said in his book, Culture of Honor, which I talked about last week. Oh, first of all, let me read this from Matthew 9 about wineskins. And this is something that pastors talk about all the time, as if we had some control over wineskins. They say, and this comes from Matthew 9, where it says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. You've heard this lots of times if you've been around the church. For the old wineskins will burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins, so that both are preserved. So what we do is we get a worship band instead of quiet worship songs or hymns. We get a coffee shop. You see how I'm indicting us in this whole thing. You know, we have comfortable chairs. We have childcare, so you don't have to see your kids during this teaching time. And you know, we make it really easy to do this, and we call that a new wineskin. Because there's a move of God coming, and this wineskin's not going to be able to handle it because the pressure's going to build up and it's going to burst. So we need to change the wineskin. But I don't think it says in Scripture that we're supposed to change the wineskin. You don't go out and buy a new wineskin. You recondition an old wineskin so it can handle the pressure. And how do you do that? You rub oil into it. You rub oil into a brittle, cracked wineskin, and then it becomes a new wineskin for you. I think that's what Jesus is doing in the church right now. He's reconditioning the wineskin. For those who are willing, he's taking us through a process of being softened, and so that we can handle pressure. That's one of the things that I sense really strongly is going to happen in the next couple weeks, is pressure's coming. Do we have the ability to expand with the pressure? Do we have the ability to be able to take increased pressure? We'll see. You know, some of you are like, I've got enough pressure in my life. Don't tell me this. I don't need any more pressure. Well, it's not coming from me. And it's not a prediction on my part. There's just a sense that things are changing, right? And that pressure's building. And so I think what he's been doing in us over the last couple years is conditioning this wineskin so that it can handle pressure. It could be that the church grows in huge numbers and it looks like a harvest. Or it could be that the church goes through a really difficult time and it looks like tribulation. It doesn't really make any difference because it's his church. So we're just going with him. I mean, he's the leader. It's not me. This is not my idea. I don't even know what I would do if it's my idea. Anyway, Danny Silk says this in Culture of Honor. I believe that one of the primary factors that's kept the Bethel Church, and a church that's relatively successful, in a state of preparation and stewardship of the outpouring of the Spirit is the wineskin of its leadership, which has been established with an apostolic and prophetic foundation. Now, this is Danny looking back at what God has done. This is a retrospective look at what's happened at Bethel. This is not their planning. They didn't plan this. This is what evolved, and they grew with the evolution of it, I think. It's been established with an apostolic and prophetic foundation and with an expression of each of the other fivefold ministry graces, and that's really what it is. They're not people. They're ministry graces described in Ephesians 4. 4:11, the pastor, teacher, evangelist. Without a complete, mature expression of these graces that equip the saints, the people of God cannot be adequately prepared to contain what God is pouring out and release it to the world around them. So it's being poured out in us and through us. And so you can see each of these gifts. I put this here because I really wanted you to see that they're different. The apostolic gift is the one, it literally means the one sent as a messenger on a mission. That's what that word means. Their focus is mostly on the coming kingdom, especially preparing now for heaven to come to earth. That's what the focus of people who are gifted apostolically is. Don't worry, we don't have to go through all these notes, so you can relax. The game will still be there when you're done. Just give me a couple more minutes. Apostles are the ones sent out as messengers. They're focused on heaven. Prophets, apostles tell us where we're going. That's really important. Unless all you care about is sitting in a chair every week. If all you really want to do is sit in a chair every week, it doesn't make any difference where you're going. And that's really where much of the church is at right now. They're satisfied just sitting in a chair. But if you bring apostolic and gifting into the mix, you're going to have a sense that we're going somewhere. You know, hold on to your seat because this place is going somewhere. And not success, but where God wants it to go. It's focused on heaven. So prophets tell you how we get there. So if that piece is missing, that's a big piece. If we're going someplace and we don't know how we're going to get there, that's really a big deal. A person in gifted and commissioned to communicate divine intention. That's what prophetic gifting releases. It tells you what the divine intention is, what God's intention is in this group of people. And so they're focused on everything that has to do with the Spirit because the Spirit is the one who empowers you to get there. Pastors are focused mostly on the people sitting in the chair. That's their biggest, that's where their heart is, that's where their focus is. So, you know, they're really interested in taking care of the people who are sitting in chairs. Not so much concerned about where we're going or how we're going to get there, but just taking care of people, making sure there's no splits and no divisions and everybody's happy. And, you know, I was telling Patrick this morning, I think the mistake I've made and most pastors make is we want everybody to look the same and be happy. So diversity is not important to a pastor. Sameness is important to a pastor. Everybody's on the same page and let's all go together and I'm going to help you stay connected because we're all going together. The evangelist is like, yeah, but these people just sit in chairs. We're supposed to go out and get them and bring them back. And the apostle's going, this place is going somewhere. Not just sit in the chairs and be happy. You know, just stay seated, you know. So it's a frustrating thing. Evangelists are making sure we don't leave anybody behind. And so they're focused on people who are not Christians. Teachers are focused on the truth of the, especially when it comes to the word. Now, my point is this. What connects all these things together? The Bible says love does. Love holds us together. I believe that what really is the essence of what holds us together is our honor for each other. If we can't honor the gifts that God's brought into the mix, we're not going to be able to stay together in a diverse environment and go where he wants us to go. So the glue that holds us together is the faith we have in Jesus, the honor we have for each other, and the grace we receive by the Holy Spirit. That's really the crux of what I'm trying to tell you this morning, is that there's a lot of different gifts that God's given to the church. We need every single one of them, but they won't function together unless honors the glue that holds them together. Unless we, and by honor, I mean value. Unless I, as a pastor, value somebody who's been gifted in evangelism to go out in evangelism to go out and do the thing that they're stirred up about and bring people into the church and then integrate them in, I'm not really honoring that gift. Let's just use me again as an example. As a pastor, if I say, I really don't care what prophetic people are saying anywhere, just chill out. I know that the whole thing's about ready to blow up and he's giving you warnings and you're supposed to stand on the mountaintop and shout them out, but just, can you just keep it down on Sundays for that couple hours so it doesn't shake anybody up? And totally dishonored what God is doing. So we have to have honor. The honor is a thing that helps us function together. And that's why I think it's vital to what the season that we're in. We have to honor people who are different than us. I mean, I was totally blown away by what that gentleman said about how addicts are treated. It's really true. We disconnect them, we shame them, we put them into a cage, and we tell them, you know, either you get better and you can get out of the cage or you're staying in the cage for the rest of your life. What hope is there? And so can you see how God's been doing this over the last 10 years for us here? He's placed us in an environment where we won't make it without honor. Amen. And I think he's placed us in a season in our nation where as a church, we won't make it without honor either. Honor has got to be at the center of who we are. We have got to learn how to honor each other. And we're not going to honor each other out there until we honor each other in here. And so that's where we're at right now. He's preparing our hearts. He's rubbing oil into this old wineskin and softening it up. Actually, he's been doing it for years. And I'm so grateful. It's not that we've arrived, but we've not been so resistant to change that we haven't experienced benefits from what God's been doing. Amen? So stand and I'll let you watch a game.